66.
This is our opening song before the prayers of Brother Tim B. leading it in the prayer. Hymn number 26.
Here I labor and toil as I look for a home. Just a humble abode among men. While in heaven a mansion is waiting for me, and the gentle voice being come in. There's a
service and to study more about your will for us, Father. The song that we just sang about the mansion that's been prepared for us, Father, that's the reason that we're here striving for that home in heaven that you prepared for us. We pray that you'll help us to never lose our focus. There's so many things pulling us away in this world, and we pray that you'll help us to strengthen each other by our presence here today, Father, that we can strive together to reach that home in heaven. Father, as we study your will tonight, we pray that you'll help us to look into the truth that we know is found there, Father, and to find those things that are applicable in each of our individual lives, that we can make changes if necessary and be strengthened in other areas, Father. We just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to worship here with fellow Christians that have the home of heaven as the goal. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have with our permanent residents, and that we can worship, have our services over on Van Road, and we pray that you'll help us with our renovation efforts. We're underway now. We just pray that you'll give us the patience as we work through these next couple of months, that we can get things lined out and we can be meeting there soon, Father. We pray that you'll be with Tony as he recovers from his injury, and we pray that you'll keep us safe as we work over there, Father. And we just ask you to look down upon us with favor tonight, Father. Find us a group of Christians striving hard to be your children. We ask you to bless us tonight, and we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
can see it went out tonight as we don't let winter get out of here without hopefully a last hurrah. So, let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Let's see if we can't start and finish or get through some of the places here. Now, last time I circled where we stopped. In the meantime, I've circled and checked a couple of other verses as well. So, are we around chapter 16? Verse 16, not chapter 16. So, is that?
I'm Mark 22.
Yeah, 22. Okay. Okay. I got a bunch of stuff in between there, and that is fine. So we will go. We'll go from there, and we'll start. So, in verse 19, obviously, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and where they've come, and the city is going to be destroyed. And we talked about why that happened. Jude verse 7 talks about why. Why it happened because of in this particular case because of the sin of homosexuality. That's why God did it. But we know that as Chuck pointed out on Sunday, that's why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed here. But any sin God hates, and so God's destroyed other cities and other nations for other sins as well. Wickedness in general, God will destroy when He decides to. In this case, it's because of of homosexuality. I think the Bible makes that fairly clear. I had a couple of things I wanted to point to before we go, and I don't think we talked about these last time. But in verse 16, and it talks about when Lot and them were leaving. And you know the angels tell him after Lot goes in and talks to his sons-in-law, and they think that he's joking, or that he seemed to be as joking. Before, what's the first part of verse 16? What's it say that Lot did? Do what?
He lingered.
Yeah, he lingered and he hesitated. And you know, I think about if someone tells us here, you know what? There's a bomb. You know, there's a bomb in the building. You know, everyone get out. Would we disperse kind of like we do after services, just kind of linger around and talk and stuff like that. You know, or would we get on out? As quickly as possible. And not only that, would we get on out and get as far away? You know, would we just go right? Would we go right outside the room here? You know, and stand? Or would we go right outside the door here and stand? Or would we go, far away? Lot seems to hesitate now. I don't know why. Maybe he was, I don't want to speculate because obviously, we know what we know from what it says, but maybe I don't think he was going to miss Sodom and Gomorrah like maybe his wife will as we look at here. But maybe he was, caught by maybe his sons-in-law, knowing that they weren't gonna make it or something like that. But it makes me think, when we talk about linger, it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 6:18. It talks about flee sexual immorality, but flee sin in general, because there's other verses as well. In 2 Timothy 2, talking about flee youthful lusts and things like that. So flee, meaning get away from, as quick as possible, especially in this case where the angels told him to.
Well, yes. I think that's just a general point throughout the scriptures. I think man has always had a difficult time understanding urgency. Now is the accepted time to obey the gospel. Feel it. I'll send for a more convenient season. I mean, that theme is all through it. And we as God's people need to be zealous. We're not to be lukewarm.
Right.
And that's the whole point. Let's not linger. Let's just get going and do what we need to do.
Yeah. And you bring up a good word, urgency. When there's an urgency to do something, then we're... It's hard to stop us. We're in that zone, so to speak. We have a main focus, and that's what we're working toward. And when we don't, and we tend to linger, whatever it is, fleeing or taking the gospel, whatever it might be, then problems tend to happen. All right, down to verse 22, and we'll start. We'll start there, and actually, I'll read 18 through 22, and then we'll go from there. It says, But some the angels after they told Lot to leave, says that Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request, also not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is called Zoar." So they tell Lot to go. He tells them to go where? Where's the angel telling him to go?
Go to the mountains.
Go to the mountains. And what's Lot say?
I can't go to the mountains. I'll get killed.
Yeah.
Let me stay in the valley of this town.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and that's going to be Zoar. And we'll see in a couple of verses. He's up there anyway. Ironically, we'll look at that. So angel tells him to go. Lot says, no. And probably Tim said, for some reason, he said they couldn't go there. He said to be overtaken by the disaster. I thought verse 22 was kind of interesting, where the angel says, "Hurry and escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." What do you make from the angel saying that?
It's like it's the shelter before anything happens, so that he's not.
He's making sure. It seems the way I read that is that it seems that God's making sure that before judgment is brought, that and we talked about this last week. Lot, for the mistakes that he made, he's still referred to as righteous in the scriptures. Talked about righteous Lot. It seems that God is taking care of the righteous to make sure that they're safe before judgment is coming here, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's the way it appears to me that God looking out for the righteous. So certainly less than 10, as we know, because Abraham, God had told Abraham if he found at least 10, then he would not destroy the city. So, all right. Any questions or anything before we move on? All right. Verse 24, and we'll read down to, let's read down to verse 29, and we'll start in the middle. So that's all right. Kelsey, do you mind? We'll start with you and just read two verses a piece, starting in 24.
"And the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground.
But his wife went back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord.
Then he looked down from Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived."
Okay, so as they're leaving the city, what does Lot's wife do? Say what? She looks back, and what happens to her? So she was punished for what?
Not obeying.
Not obeying. All right. So she wasn't punished for, I guess you could say, looking back. She's punished because God said, don't look back. All right. A couple points we can make here. First of all, you find that punishment a little bit harsh? Mark?
Well, I mean, there are other examples in the Bible. I'm drawing a blank of the guy who reached up to Uzzah.
Yeah.
He's an example. Simon and his wife. I mean, there are just instances where when God is dealing directly with individuals, it's really, really a bad idea not to do exactly what we're told.
Right. And, in the long and short of it is, as you said, is that the reason that she was punished is because so she didn't do what God said, as you pointed out. Now, in this case, when I looked up in the Concordance, it talks about looking back. We tend to read that, and we think that, she was walking away. Maybe she just turned, and looked. But the concordance I looked at, you know, Strong's concordance said that, that word indicates that she longed for, and even it could even indicate that she went a ways and then returned again to look, you know, back, which would indicate what?
That she wanted to
do what?
She wanted to stay.
Yeah, she wanted to stay. And if she wanted to stay, that would indicate that she had some sort of longing to be in that city, with that. So I don't think it was, at least from what I found, I think it was some glancing look back or something like that. But you know, it was the look, the heart, her thoughts about what she wanted. It certainly appears that what she wanted was to be back in that city, and that there was some sort of sorrow that not so much for the people, but maybe the way of life, you know, that the sinful life that was being destroyed, you know, that she was sorrowful for that. So, Warren and Tim?
I don't know if I really understand that altogether. Wasn't some of the children, the daughters, they did not, weren't her immediate family who left behind, pretty all alone like that.
Well, let's see. The two daughters, now the sons-in-law.
They had daughters there because they had sons-in-law.
Yeah.
I mean, there was some pretty tough, it's not necessarily kind of an assumption on our part to say that she liked the way it was back there, but she probably left some people that she really cared about.
That's true.
I'm not defending what she did. I'm just saying a little compassion may be in order to her.
Yeah.
We could be, to say that we wouldn't turn around and look back, that may be pretty tough.
Especially if you have family members there.
You know, people you really care about.
So, Tim?
My point was that, you know, with Lot being the leader of his family, and he was leading the way out, we all still have to make our own decisions. So even within our family, and even within the congregation here, you know, we support each other, and we're all striving to get to heaven. But individually, we make our own choices. Even though everyone else around you being faithful and obeying God, somebody might choose not to.
Right. That's good point. Mark, and then plus.
I want to say this underscores the severity of God when God finally is pushed to the limit to where he is going to take action. Now, I'm trying to remember the high priest whose two sons misbehaved and they were killed on the spot in the temple. If you remember that story, Eli was not even allowed to mourn for those two boys. Because what they've done was such that God destroyed them, and he just was, he wouldn't even allow their parents to mourn for them. Well, you're talking about Lot's life, you know, the situation got to the point where God was going to take action, and your thoughts, you know, those things were relevant at that point, I guess.
I can think of a couple of verses in the New Testament, I think, that bear out what you're saying, that we'll look at here and say,
I guess I have never read this. I guess I've just never read it and thought that it was a, hey, by the way, try not to look back.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's kind of how we communicate with one another.
Right.
You know, we normally aren't demanding or forceful with our, hey, you have to do this. So I think it's easy to kind of think of it being like, well, hey, don't look back, okay?
Yeah.
And then, oh, she just glanced and boom, she's gone.
Right.
You know, I mean, this is God talking to you.
Yeah.
Don't look back.
Right.
You don't look back.
You don't in any way, shape, or form.
Right. Anyway. You don't even try to turn your head.
Yeah. to do that. I was thinking when I talked about to Warren's point, because I think it's a good point. I had Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Tell me what you think about this. So we're talking about looking back. All right. And if we think in terms of looking back at like a way of life or something like that, in verse 61, it says, and another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one put in his hand to plow and looking back is fit to God. I think that probably goes along with what Mark was saying, is that, what do we make from that verse?
Keep your focus.
Is there any way if I came out of maybe a worldly life and, you know, and now I'm Christian, for me to look back and say, man, sure miss that. You know, sure miss all the fun I used to have and everything. You know, wouldn't trade that for the world. You know, to, you know, all the fun I used to have, you know, with that, or to think, oh, you know, man, I'm really missing out. I am missing out by being a Christian now, you know, and constantly looking back at the way you know, at the way that was. Now, you know, certainly some people can be that way. Was Lot's wife that way? I'm not sure, but you know, or were you?
What? Are you talking about Matthew? I was kind of
Luke 9.
Yeah, Luke 9, where it says, yeah. But, you know, you said you can't look back and see, oh, well, the, you know, that was, but you can't go forward. I mean, if you take your eye off where you're going, you're not going to go there.
Yeah.
That's, I mean, that.
If you're constantly looking back, how are you going to get to where you're going?
You know, it's just like people that drive nowadays with, you know, their cell phone in their hands. And, hello?
Yeah.
You know, how are you going to see where you're going if you're not?
You get distracted.
You know, looking forward.
Yeah, yeah. Chuck.
In 6 years preaching here, I don't think I've ever said anything that's going to conflict with what Warren says. But you know what? My approach? No sympathy. God said don't. You know, what makes her any better than those who stayed in the city? You know, we try to justify why we would look back. You know, and Warren's right. Warren's right, says, who wouldn't have done that? Well, if we would have done it, we would have turned into a pillar of salt. But the bottom line is we wouldn't have made it.
Right.
And so if we get tough, like Kim said, or Kelsey was talking about, don't you look back. You know, it's not like, no, don't look back. You don't want to, you know. Like,
yeah.
No, and that's the way we've got to look at God. So that's what's written for our learning. Take what God says seriously. Yeah. And I think sometimes our heart, you know, we have compassion. We say, well, I kind of understand the pressures. No! There's never any justification for going against what God said, ever.
Yeah.
Now, we can identify with it because we sin.
Right.
Okay, I get that part. But as far as if that was us, we'd have suffered the same fate. And who wants to suffer that? And then think about those who didn't look back. Did they have an advantage? Yeah. Did they have an advantage over the wife? No. She could have not looked back, too. So it wasn't like it was harder for her, maybe, you know, but the point is, it's just wrong.
A lot of his daughters made it without,
they made it, they didn't
without, without looking back. They were, if there were, there were loved ones there, but the main thing, doing what God said, you know, down to the exact, you know, crossing the I and dotting the, or dotting the I and crossing the T there. To Kim's point about, you know, losing focus, about moving forward, was Philippians 3:13, where Paul says, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, and Tim mentioned it too. You know, our focus needs to be on what lies ahead. And for us as Christians, you know, that needs to be heaven. That should be our focus. And then everything we're doing here should be in some way, shape, or form helping us get to, you know, get to there. And not worry about what's behind as far as making that. Okay. I didn't see which hand went up first. I'll go Mallory and then Lord.
I was just going to say, it's another example to not question what God said. A lot of times God says, if you do this, these are the consequences. But it's not recorded what would happen if they look back. But it's not really hard to understand. He said not to look back. Does it matter what happens if you look back? No. God said don't look back. And it's kind of like, that's what you need to convey to other people. It doesn't matter what happens if you do something contrary. You know, nothing may happen to you today if you, you know, we bring in a piano, nothing may happen to us immediately, but it doesn't matter. We're not supposed to do these things. So just, you know, don't. Because is it worth the risk of something bad happening?
Satan does a great job of convincing us that by punishment not happening immediately, that somehow God's okay with that. You know, if I were to start smoking cigarettes right now, you know, would I have all sorts of health problems by 8 o'clock? Well, I can see, I guess, but am I gonna have, you know, all sorts of, you know, lung problems and things like that, you know, by tomorrow or something? You know, obviously not. So yes.
James 4:4 says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it wasn't just her children that were back there. She had friends and neighbors, and she was literally attached to that. And it also teaches the importance of teaching our children no means no.
Right.
And you shouldn't have to get a chance after chance after chance. We would be more serious with being consistent with our children. I mean, they're going to have to answer to God on the same basis.
Yep.
No means no.
Right. You know, it's God didn't come down the way, you know, sometimes, and I failed as a parent and everything, but you know, if God treated her like maybe we do our children sometimes and give them 4 or 5 warnings, everything, you know, God gave it one time, that was it, everything. So, good point, boy. There's no wiggle room, certainly there. So, all right. All right, we'll get to the last part of the chapter here, starting with verse 30 through 38. Did we miss anyone? Make a comment or anything? All right, let's read down through the end of the chapter, verse 38, and we'll start with verse 30 and see what happens here. I forgot who was next. Michelle?
Lot went up to Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in the cave, and he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the dead.
Come, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may deserve seeing our father." And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she rose.
Next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make drink tonight also. Then you go and lie with him, that you may perverse the offspring from the father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose to lay with him, and he did not know when she went to lay down, nor when she arose.
Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites
to this day. Go ahead and
verse
38.
What?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to tell you, just finish verse 38. Sorry, Sam. If you really want to read, Samantha, go ahead.
And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day.
All right. So, ironically, remember back when they were when they're leaving the city, I mentioned this before, and the angels tell Lot to go to the mountains, and Lot says, "No, I want to go to Zoar." And what does verse 30 say? now he's afraid to live there. So yeah, I guess the point could be made, you know, obviously, Lord knows best. Yes.
Well, I will say, back to our discussion, you know, after he saw what happened to his wife, he's thinking, "Oh, my, the angel did tell us to go to the mountain."
Yeah, that'd be kind of certainly a wake-up call, yeah, to understand that. But it's kind of interesting that where he ended up, where God told him. God allowed him to go, though. I mean, you know, he allowed him to, you know, when he said, "All right, well, when you want to go there, that's fine, you know, go," but always better. Yeah.
Oh, this kind of maybe a thought. But Zoar was obviously closer, so maybe we could, you know, have the mindset of, like, we need to be as far away from sin as possible. You know, it's not to get close to it. You know, a lot of times we want to, you know, not sin, but we want to get as close to it as we can so that we can still have some enjoyment, but not cross that line.
Right. So. Right. When, you know, you make a good point, because, you know, oftentimes, sometimes we might have the thought, you know, if the world's here and I'm here, then I'm okay because I'm not up here. But really, it needs to be a lot further. You know, it doesn't need to be finished right. It doesn't work that way, you know, with anything else. You know, if our kids want to go out and everything and play outside, we tell them, you know what, get as close to the road as you can. You know, just don't step in the road. You know, if they're up beside the road, is that okay? You know, we're usually like, "Huh? Come on back. You know, get as far away from there as you can." So, yeah.
If we're not thinking about the truth and trying to stay on focus, then we can justify anything in our minds. That's why they thought that there would be no other men left on the earth after only destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there's other cities that are still there.
Yeah.
There's lots of men out there.
Yeah.
But if we try to justify things, sometimes we get caught up in, well, this is the only way to do that, and the end we think justifies the means of doing it, and that's not the case.
Yeah. We mentioned this before. God doesn't need our help, you know, just like and it was actually you lead right into my question I was gonna ask. Why why did Lot's daughters come up with this? Come up with this plan? So yes.
Well, I was going to say, I'm not sure why they come up with this plan, but look at the consequences of it. Weren't the Moabites and the Ammonites?
Yes.
Some people that were initially... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there are going to be thorns in Israel's side. We're going to, we won't find out here, going into history and everything, the children of Israel, be a thorn in their side the entire time there. So, but it's amazing what you find out. And I think it actually tells us why in the verses here, why they came up with this plan. Verse 32 says, let's lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. And then the same thing is said in verse 34, I guess, when the other daughter does it as well. But there's one thing they left out, and that was what? What do they usually leave out? Where they seem to be trying to take care of things themselves. I find it hard to believe, like Tim said. What's their reason? He said there's my father's old and there's not a man on earth. Yeah.
Well, they only destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, they didn't destroy the whole earth. They just came from Zoar. Was there no man? I mean, Lot said he was scared he's going to be already killed there. So you think there? Yes.
Well, you know, this dovetails with what Sarah did. Mm-hmm. Every time, that people have tried to solve problems that should have been up to God. Mm-hmm. There's just the consequences are disastrous.
Yeah. Yeah, there are. This one just perplexes it, and just seems to it doesn't make a lot of sense if we try and reason why they did this, because obviously there's men on the earth. They say there isn't. Maybe I wonder how long they were gone. Verse 32, it says, come, let's make our father drink wine. I wonder if they grabbed the wine on the way out or something like that. Let's see, or maybe I guess they could have picked it up in Zoar, but they had it with them. And then we see the consequences of that. And, as Mark said, very rarely, if ever, does it end up well, because the result of this is that the children, are the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are thorns in the children of Israel's side for a long time. So for their wandering years there. So all right.
And I was just thinking, Mike, that a lot of people like to read stuff like this and say, this Bible's right. I mean, you guys follow a God that, is endorsing this stuff. Well, where's that? I don't see the endorsing. I see God allows people to do anything they want. Doesn't mean he approves of it.
Yeah.
And that's the point that we want to make here.
Free will. And it's what we talk about, is that you have the free will to do. We have the free will to do what we want to. But God can judge us and God can punish us.
Well, I think the other thing to remember is that God gives life. And just because this happened doesn't mean life should have been begat.
Right.
So God begat the life that was in here.
Yeah.
Right. And so, he played the hand. And, every time someone's conceived, it's God's.
Right. He has a hand in that. So good point. So, yes, Mark.
I was going to say, God has showed us in the pages of the Bible the good and the bad of humanity. He's not hidden anything.
Yeah, and we talked about before the great things, even who we consider heroes. Then speaking of that, we'll get into chapter 20 here. Even the people that are great heroes of the Bible, their weaknesses aren't covered up at all. They're exposed. They're talked about. They're and they're dealt with and everything. And that's all the way through.
Well, I just want us to be able to defend ourselves when the skeptics come up and say certain things. That's why I bring some of this stuff up. But they're going, where's God's consistency? You destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, why didn't you destroy the Israel? We think about Ananias and Sapphira, why strike them dead? Yet, Peter can do some stuff, and God didn't strike him dead at that time. And
right.
Who are we to question God in all of this? I mean, he's a just God.
Yeah.
And we just understand that these things are written for our learning, that God, when God says something, we better listen to it.
Yeah.
You know, and we might say to ourselves, well, there's no immediate punishment, but ultimately it's the end that we're concerned with.
It's a good point when we try and start trying to figure it out ourselves and we don't understand it, we have a tendency just to kind of cast it off. It's, you know, and that's what causes people to doubt. I was trying to think where it was off the top of my head, but remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he was talking to John, I think, and something he told John, and remember Peter confronted Jesus about it and said, well, why does John get to do this? And remember Jesus' response was, what is it to you? You know, you do what, is it John 21? Okay. And Jesus said, you do what you're supposed to, and you let me worry about John. Was the gist of that, and that's kind of the way it is. You know, it's the way it is here when people question God. Well, you know, what is it to me? You know, my responsibilities are what God's given me, and you know, I don't need to control myself with things that I can't control as far as that's concerned. Yes.
Well, you know, remember the conversation that God and Job had. God asked Job, what do you mean when you frame the foundation of the world?
Yeah, Job, you got all these answers and everything. It's the same, but, you know, where were you when I did this and everything? So certainly something to consider, and certainly something we all need to be aware of. So, all right, let's move on into chapter 20. Does anyone have any other comments or anything? So, all right. So now we bring it familiar. Happening, I guess, or in some ways, but let's go into to chapter 20 and talk about Abimelech, and let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 20, and then we'll stop and talk about that quickly.
And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah.
So God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, indeed you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, and she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, will you slay a righteous nation also? Then he called to me, she is my sister. And she even herself said, he is my brother. And the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffer I thee not to touch her.
Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things you are hearing.
Mark, could you read verse 9 too?
Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that ye have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.
All right. And this sounds familiar to me, especially verse 2. Where it says Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Where does that happen before? Yeah, different Abimelech. Genesis 12, right? I think is where that happened. The exact same thing, you know, the exact same lie is what it was. Is being a sequel, you know. Was Sarah his sister?
Yeah, technically,
yes, but he was being deceitful about it, you know, which makes it wrong. So, kind of interesting that, you know, that he falls right back into the into what he did before. But, you know, at this point though, in Genesis 12, What hadn't been promised to Abraham yet?
Son.
Isaac, right? By this time, has that happened? So, you know, at this point, I think Abraham's faith obviously was not where it needed to be, you know, for that, you know, for him to say that, because you know, when God promised it, God will make it happen, no matter how dangerous the situation looks. Now, you know, Keith made the point, you know, a couple weeks ago, it's easy now to have 20/20 vision and think, you know, hindsight's 20/20. You know, since we have all the information, but boy, when you're in the middle of it and you think you're in danger and stuff like that, it is somewhat easy sometimes to let things like this happen. Yes.
Something I found interesting in verse 6, when God said to the king that I will hold them from sinning against you. I can't think of any other place in the Bible where any kind of a statement like that is made.
Where he God, said he came.
God, yeah. Restrain somebody from committing the sin.
Yeah, that is. I hadn't thought about that there in verse 6. That we were just talking about fruit. Now, I guess God would have to use providence then for that to happen. But yeah, I'm trying to think too, because I'm not that smart, so I can't think of anyone either. Before he did that, I have underlined in verse 3. There's some sayings and everything that kind of chill you to the bone sometimes. I can't imagine in verse 3 where he has a dream where God comes to him and says, "Behold, you're a dead man." You know, that's it would be, I guess it would be scary enough, you know, if another man does that or another person does that to you. But boy, when the Lord does it to you and says that and uses, you know, that terminology.
Well, I don't think the free will was gone. Like Mark's pointed out, God said, I prevented this from happening a lot because I appeared to you in a dream.
Yeah.
You know, I put the brakes on this. And he still told her, now, if you don't restore, this is what's going to happen to you. So he still had free will in all of this.
That's true.
But God is telling, you know, trying to prevent this from happening.
He had the free will to say, you know what? How Pharaoh did, you know what?
But piggybacking off of Mark's point, you know, I find it rather, you know, really interesting that he tells Abimelech that, Abraham, he'll pray for you. He's the one who just loved you. And he'll pray for you.
Yeah, there's, you know, it's amazing, I guess, the failures that Abraham has. But yet, God still has, you know, God still uses him to accomplish his purpose. Like Chuck said, it is kind of, you know, for God to tell Abimelech, Abraham's going to pray for you. And, you know, in my mind, Abimelech would be like the guy that just, you know, the guy that almost caused my death.
I was going to say, you know, being the friend of God has its own.
Yeah. So, I guess so. I guess so. So that's a good way to put it, and gives you your benefits with that. So, all right. Now, did Abimelech do anything wrong? I mean, he asked Abraham, you know, "Is that your wife?" He said, Abraham was the one that said, "No, it's my sister." I mean, I can't find anything. That Abimelech did, you know, that was wrong. He was not even taken by force, or had Abraham killed or anything like that. So it's just kind of interesting, what Chuck brought out about, you know, God telling Abimelech, you know, "Don't worry, Abraham will pray for you," for that. So, all right. Did I miss anyone? Let's go with last. See if we can get the last 8 verses here, so we can get through chapter 20. I think Mark is the last one to read, so I'll read the first 2, and we'll go to today. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Verse 12.
But indeed, she is truly my sister's wife. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me,
at every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.
Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.
Then to Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children, and the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
All right. So Abimelech has some questions, right? And likely so, I would think, is, you know, you guys can't understand, you know, what if you encounter that you've done this thing, you know, Abimelech hasn't done anything wrong, and, you know, and encountered God telling him that, you know, that he was a dead man if he didn't do what, you know, what he told. Verse 11. Now, I've got New American Standard Version. First part of verse 11, mine says, Abraham said, because I thought. Is that the way it reads in other versions? Because I thought, okay. Sometimes we get in trouble, you know, because we, you know, well, I think this, you know, or, you know, I think that. And the verses following, it sure seems like Abraham is given some sort of a half-hearted thing about his responsibility in this. Yes.
I want to go back to something you said, and maybe I misunderstood it, but you asked the question, had Abimelech done anything wrong?
Yeah.
He had done something wrong. He took in another man's wife. Because it says in the dream, it says, you are a dead man because of that woman you have taken. Now, he slept with her, apparently, but right. He had still taken another man's wife.
Yeah.
So he had done something. He was innocent. I mean, he was in his thinking, he was innocent,
he was deceived,
but he had still done something wrong because God demanded restitution, right?
Because without ignorance is.
So you know, for us, we can't claim ignorance and say that we're stupid. So just because we're ignorant doesn't mean that we didn't sin,
right?
You know, so I think we need to be careful there.
Yeah, I probably phrased that wrong. Probably did he intend?
His intentions were pure, right?
Right, okay. But and it's a good point. Intentions then. Regardless,
right.
Even though his intentions were good, was that okay with God?
No,
not at all.
Right.
So yeah, it's a good point to bring that up. So who does Abraham? What does Abraham say then after Abimelech asked the question here and give it verbatim? But it seems like Abraham's trying to justify some things to me. Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they would kill me because of my wife. But Abraham had been promised what? He'd been promised a son. Abraham wasn't fearing. There's no fear of God maybe in that place, but it doesn't seem like there was a fear of God maybe on Abraham's part. Besides, she actually is my sister. Technically speaking, but he's being deceiving. So.
Well, Abimelech must have been convinced by Abraham's word because he tells Sarah, I gave your brother all this money.
Yeah.
You know,
and when I was reading that,
I was
wondering the tone. I wonder if brother should be in italics or something. Yeah,
exactly.
Like, when he was saying that, I'm like, yeah, it's your brother. I thought, in verse 13, it says, and this is Abraham talking, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. I don't know if God caused it. Well, God commanded him to. But, you know, I went and looked up, and I saw looked up the word wander. And, you know, and we think of wandering is, you know, kind of aimlessly. You know, one of it, talk about there being like six different versions of this word and how it was written. And the one that was used here that Abraham used, it said that God caused me to wander like a staggering drunk man aimlessly, like a lost pet, kind of. And when you read that, well, that sure seems like Abraham saying, well, you know, look, you know, not me, but God caused, you know, God caused me to do all this stuff without, you know, without me really having any sort of thing. It reminds me of you know, Adam back in the Garden of Eden, when, you know, he's telling God, well, you know, the woman that you gave me, you know, is the one that caused me to sin. So there's that. It's interesting. don't know, this probably doesn't mean anything one way or the other, but why Abimelech gave Abraham somebody, it seemed like it should be the other way around. You know, the, you know, in verse 14, it says Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife to him. And, you know, it seemed to be, should be the other way around, because then, you know, Abimelech was the one that was deceived here. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that shows kind of the character of Abimelech, too, because he recognizes, you know, that God is with Abraham and that he wants to, you know, to be kind to Abraham and also to kind of, you know, give respect to the God of Abraham, too.
Yeah, especially after what was done.
Exactly.
Yeah, after what was done to him. So, all right. Good job, guys. We'll start with chapter 21 next time. Lord willing.
Thank you.
So that if you open it up on the other side of it, that would be good.
Now, I think I was supposed to leave.
We'll make it work.
I think about half the time, I think I get that right. Yeah, how far are you there? Are you close to the end?
We can do that.
Is that
first cash in that war there?
Yeah.
I heard first half hour or so.
Yeah.
What did it slip and hit the toe or something? Jump?
You're saying hometown. I don't think anybody
Yeah. Put to your handbooks to hymn number 247. Hymn 4. In my possession this evening. Hymn number 247.
Here are the straying pilgrims, here hath his often dear. But to cheer us on our journey still, we sing this wayside hymn. Yonder over the rolling river, where the shiny mansions run, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver cleanses all our longing eyes. Here we are often weary on the hills and from our way. Here the tempest darkly gathers, but within us say, yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansion thrives, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes. Here our souls are often fearful of the pilgrim's lurking foe, but the Lord is our defender, and he tells us we may know. Yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes.
Talk for a few minutes tonight about some thoughts maybe we can use for to consider. If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Second Kings chapter 5, let's read a few verses. A story that's quite familiar to all of us, even probably down to the younger children, about Naaman. We certainly understand and we certainly recognize the name of Naaman, the leper, and the things that he went through. The person that I want to mention first, I don't know the name of the person. That it's not said or what the name of the person is that I want to talk about to begin with. But starting in verse 1 there in 2 Kings 5, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord gave victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was also a leper." Verse 2 says, "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" And then verse 4 says, "Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" I don't know this young girl's name. It's never said, as far as I know, in scriptures, but I don't know how young she was either. I don't know her age, probably some maybe in her teens, but regardless, she was young enough but yet I think she still showed some great courage here, as far as the things that she had been through in her life, and yet she was still willing to do what was right, and to be in some tough circumstances as well. She was taken from her home forcibly. In verse 2 it says, they'd gone out and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. So she was taken captive by the Armenians, and said that she had waited on Naaman's wife. And then the next verse, I don't know how much time had passed here, but she said to her mistress, and that's where she had mentioned that obviously she knew that her master was had leprosy, an incurable disease, and that he would be cured if he could just go see the prophet that's back in Samaria. There's a couple of things that we can notice from that. One, it took great courage for her to say that. You have to understand that, first of all, she's a servant girl, all right, and in that time, if they said something that the master didn't like or anything like that, she could have been killed. And he just could have been, you know what, I didn't care if you're saying that, you're a servant girl, you need to know the place, and we can kill you. But second of all, Naaman's wife apparently listened to what she had to say, and then Naaman apparently listened to what she had to say. So from that, we can have some deductive reasoning that she had conducted herself in a way that she had gained the trust of Naaman and his wife. If she had lived her life in a way that compromised what she believed, or she had done some things that she shouldn't have, then what right would they have to listen to her if maybe she wasn't doing all the things that she was supposed to do? She was only maybe a good worker maybe half the time or something like that. Maybe she goofed off the other half, or maybe she did things she wasn't supposed to do. Maybe she compromised her beliefs and did simple things, maybe half the time or something like that. They would have every right to kind of look at her a little bit leery and say, "Well, from your past actions and the way you've acted, I'm not so sure I can believe what you're saying." But they believed what she was saying, and Naaman went and approached the king. We won't read the rest of the verses there, but it's interesting that she was young, but she showed great courage in doing what she had to do. And really, obviously, the gospel had yet to come at this time, but she had some good news for her master, and that was that if Naaman could go and see him. In verse 3, it says, "I wish my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." She had great faith that if Naaman went there, that he would be cured. She didn't say, if you go there, he might come out and cure you. Her response is, or her statement is, that he would be cured of his leprosy. She had great faith in the prophet, Elisha, as we see down in verse 8. That Elisha would heal him, obviously, through God's power. she's young, but she did what was right. Now, that can be an encouragement for those in the audience who are young. I'll let y'all decide who's young and who's and who's old. But those who are younger, that's an encouragement that you can do what you need to do. That you can live your life in a way where other people can see how you're living it and can respect what you're doing because you're doing things that are right. And they'll listen to you. And more importantly, is that it's mentioned here in the scriptures. We know that the scriptures are inspired. But even though her name is not mentioned, she's thought well enough of for these verses right here are the only ones I know where she's mentioned. So what are the three verses in the entire Bible? But yet, I think some powerful verses for us to consider that even though she's a young girl, as those of us who have gotten older, we can learn from this as well. You know, on my job, am I the type of worker that I need to be? You know, do people respect me? Not because maybe I do a good job, but because of my the stance I take on right and wrong. You know, do they understand where I stand on certain things? And do they listen to me when I talk? Because if I compromise myself in any way, then that gets other people pause to listen to what I say. Especially, we can talk about work things, but in important things in life as well. So the last part of the chapter, I want to mention this just because I think it can help us you know, consider some things about salvation as well. And it talks about Naaman when he goes and sees Elisha. And in verse 9, it says, Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. It's interesting that Naaman became furious, verse 11. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, I thought he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. In verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers or all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them? And he turns. So here we see that Naaman was expecting something a little bit different. Apparently he wanted for lack of a better word, he seemed to wanted some show, some pomp and circumstance. He wanted Elisha to come out and wave his hand over the place. As Elder says, you know, he'll come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Now, whether he wanted it to be like that, but to be like a big show, I don't know, but at least he wanted Elisha to come out to him. Elisha just sent a messenger out and said, go do this. And that really, really upset Naaman. But then we see justification of trying to say, well, I know this is what God said, but, you know, I know he told me to go dip in the River Jordan, but aren't these rivers over here better? You know, he told me to go over here, and you know, that's kind of nasty and everything. These over here are better, so why wouldn't I go over there and do that? And the last couple of last two verses we'll look at, I think are powerful verses as well, and I think they resonate with Naaman. It says, then his servants came near and spoke to him. The last part of verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage. That's how upset he was. Then the servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, the prophet told you to do some great thing. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? That seems to have gotten Naaman's attention, because what they say to him is that, you know, it's a simple command. Go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed of this incurable disease. And what's his response? Well, you know, Elisha didn't even come out and see me, and I thought he was going to come out and at least come out in person. And then he tells me to go to this subpar river over here that's not as good as the others. And the servants say, you know, if he was going to tell you to do some great thing, some really hard thing, you're ready to do that. But you know, he called you to do something simple to cure this disease that's going to kill you, and you're like, oh no, I'm going to do that. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes that happens today, in the religious world. You know, the commands of God are simple to follow, and it's us that make them hard because we try and put our own spin, our own justification that certain things are better, or I would do it this way, or I would do it that way. You know, someone might say, well, you know, I don't understand why I'd be baptized in water. You know, well, I mean, we could go through that if you wanted to, but it boils down to that's what God said, and it's a simple command. And people won't do what God said. It's so simple to have their sins, to have their sins remitted. And the important part in all this is verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word. So what his servants had said resonated with him. They seemed to kind of, you know, snap it back into place as far as thinking clear. And he did what the word of God said and said his flesh was restored. And so for us tonight, obviously, we don't have to go down to the Jordan or the Ohio River, I guess, and dip 7 times. But if we do, follow God's plan to hear, believe, repent, and be baptized, then we, much like Naaman, we can have our flesh restored in a spiritual sense just by doing those simple commands. But if you've already here, if you're here and you've done that already, maybe you've fallen away, or maybe you've done something that's been sinful that others have seen that you need to make right. You can make that right tonight. You can come forward and talk and tell us what that is, and we can pray with you and pray for you. So if there's anyone in the audience who's subject to the invitation, we ask that you come while we stand.
Hymn number 800.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea. Many knots look to realms above, while the light from the throne shines for you.
Slave girl with Joseph, and he had, you know, down in Egypt, taken forcefully and things of that nature, and elevated himself up. Are there any announcements this evening?
I'll be sending an email out, but a couple of things. Number one is the plumbers are going to rough in some stuff where we jackhammered on last Saturday. And the pouring that with the cement, really, that's going to be quick. I know I thought the other would be quick, but this really, there's no jackhammers involved. So. But we will be looking for helpers for that, and so we're thinking we might do that on Saturday morning. But I'll tell you what, if any of you guys are off on Friday afternoon, let me know, because the guy said he can deliver it instantly, and it's only a yard and a half, so it's not a big job, just a couple of wheelbarrows and we're done. Secondly, especially to the ladies, and we're announced, and it's also going to be in the email, that things are going really quickly, and it looks like next week, for those who have hammers, we're looking like we can frame next week. But we're going to have a lot of people coming into town, so people can house people, help out with food, get a hold of Debbie. She's going to try to coordinate some of that stuff, because we have people that are volunteering their time to drive up here and spend part of the week or most of next week with us. And I'm also going to be soliciting some people to come over and help too. And of course, our own. And we just don't want to eliminate anybody here from helping us out. And so please be thinking about that.
Yeah. And Friday night, 7 o'clock at the Cason, the Ecclesiastes class, if you're planning to go, please be on it. I'm sure that can be an email also about it. Yes. Make sure everybody knows where we are.
One other thing from my side, the bulletin listing has now gone up to 96. Now, saying that, I got two that I need to assign. So if any of you want to have one or both, let me know. Most of you are at 4, 5, and 6. So if not, hey, I'll just recruit. Brother Mark, would you? One more.
Two out of the three Kirby's are not feeling well this evening, so 3 out of the 3 Kirby's are not here.
Debbie's not feeling well.
Yeah. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Brother Mark, can you leave us some word prayer, please?
Father, we humble ourselves before you, thanking you again for this day of life you've given us, for the opportunity, Father, we have to come to this place and open your word and read about the events that have happened long ago, and your dealings with mankind, and Father, how you have took good care of Abraham and put that plan in place that would eventually result in Jesus Christ coming on the earth. We're so grateful, Father, that your great love, your great providence, and how these events happened over thousands of years, and you are so great and powerful that time is of no consequence with you, that your plans will be carried out exactly the way that you have them to be. We're so grateful, Father, because we are here this very day at this very time, the beneficiaries of all of those events. And we are so thankful, Father, for the blessings that we have in Jesus. And most importantly, Father, the precious hope to live again when this life is no more. We are just so grateful, Father, for your great love and your great mercy. Help us, Father, think on these things as we depart this place and that we travel to our homes. Help us, Father, to talk about it to our children, and try to impress in their young minds your greatness, your mercy, but also your severity. And help us, Father, that as we strive to live a life, honorable lives before you, that when, if death does take us or Jesus does return, we might stand in a prepared state before you on that last day. We ask you now to look down upon us in tender mercy. We ask this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yellow. I just came right away, Charlie.
Thank you, sir. Hey, Warren, quick question. Yeah, for in all your years of building, is there a certain lumber yard you guys ever gone to?